Okay, let's pray, please. Father, thank you for breathing forth scripture to us so that we are not in darkness, so that we are not lost and blind, but that we have a light unto our path. And we thank you for revealing your Son, Jesus Christ, who is alone our Savior, our Redeemer, our Prophet, Priest, and King. May we receive the truth of this passage with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts, and practice it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 14 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke 14, 1 through 14. Luke 14, verse 1, this is God's word. It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a lunch or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they also may invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, then you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." May God bless the reading of his word. Spiritual pride is a hallmark of false teachers, and it's a hallmark of false religions. The temptation to pride and to vainglory, even among true believers in Christ's gospel and members of Christ's church, is a real temptation. One man in history who always impressed me from the time we studied him when I was in seminary was John Calvin. And we learned in seminary that when John Calvin was dying, he left very specific instructions to be buried in an unmarked grave. And he did that because he was well aware of his international fame. And people wrote him letters from all over the world asking for advice and counsel, and he knew how famous the Institutes of the Christian Religion was, his great work on theology, his commentaries, his tracts, his letters. And so he took steps to assure that his burial spot would never be venerated by anyone as a shrine. To be a Christian requires humility. One cannot understand the gospel without humility. What is humility? From a prison cell, the once highly esteemed, probably very prideful, self-righteous Saul of Tarsus, who is now the Apostle Paul, in prison for the gospel, he wrote to the church in Philippi, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." And that word translated humility there is rendered in the King James Version as lowliness of mind. That's a very helpful way of translating that noun, lowliness of mind. We can praise God for all the work that he's done in us, can't we? Can you look at your life and see the strongholds of sin that have been overcome and the ways he's changed you? Isn't that encouraging to you? You can thank God for that, but still have humility and still have a lowliness of mind. What does that mean? It means no matter how much progress you make, never be impressed with yourself. Never view yourself as being above anyone. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. None of us should ever do that. We're always sinners saved by grace. We're always weak and frail, capable of colossal failure and sin. We're subject to that failure on a daily basis. When it comes to our obedience to God and to our own righteousness, a Christian is first and foremost an individual who has been brought supernaturally by the Holy Spirit to see that every indictment of sinfulness made by that same Holy Spirit in Scripture about us is absolutely true. To see your need for Jesus is to become humble. As Saul of Tarsus, he went from proudly listing all of his righteous deeds and all of his righteous resume. When he saw Christ, he recognized it was a pile of dung. Skubalon, he used that word. He went from that, from having his resume ready to tell to anyone willing to listen to him before he saw Christ. He went from that to this, 1 Timothy 1:15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the chief. Ephesians 3:8, to me who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given. 1 Corinthians 15:9, I am the least of the apostles and am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Every true believer does the same thing. We don't exalt ourselves. We don't puff ourselves up. We shouldn't. We don't see ourselves as above anyone at all. We must not. To be a Christian requires that we admit that at every single moment of our existence, our lives and the things that we have done and the things that we desire to do, even the best of those things in our most sanctified moments, cannot and will not come even remotely close to satisfying the requirements of God's holiness upon us, summarized in His law. To really know the one true and living God, to really know Him personally, is to admit our total reliance upon the shed blood and the imputed righteousness of Christ alone to save us from our sins and to get us into heaven. You can't do that unless you're humble. You can't. Paul, that formerly self-righteous Pharisee, after explaining the gospel, after explaining that it's faith in Christ alone that justifies us, because faith alone is short for Christ alone as what saves us, he asks a rhetorical question there in Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? He says it is excluded. That's humility. There is no boasting for a Christian when it comes to being saved. Paul told those Ephesian believers, by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. When it comes to salvation from sin and God's wrath and entering heaven, where is the boasting of the sinner? It is excluded. We contribute nothing to that salvation, nothing, no works, no good intentions, no fruit, no sanctification, no repentance, no putting sin to death. Salvation from sin is not by works, lest any man should boast. When it comes to being saved and getting into heaven, our only boast is the cross of Christ. Paul said that, Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You know, boasting, everyone here recognizes it when you see it in someone else. Boasting is something we can't stand to see other people do. Arrogance and pride are probably the most repulsive attributes that anyone could have. And yet, we so often don't see those kinds of attitudes in ourselves. To know the one true and living God who created this world demands humility. Knowing Christ demands that we pass the same sentence upon ourselves as the Word of God does. You see, for these Pharisees, who were so invested in their own law-keeping, so invested in stockpiling merit through their own works, so invested to devoting their entire existence to trying to keep God's commandments, they just could not bring themselves to agree with the Scriptures on this point. The thing is, Paul couldn't either when he was a Pharisee. Before he was converted, the Scriptures that all those Pharisees knew and supposedly believed Those very same scriptures, the Psalms and the Old Testament, the prophets said all this. And Paul, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit in Romans 3:10, he wrote, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." Why didn't that affect those Pharisees when they memorized that? There's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become worthless. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of vipers is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Pharisees could have told you exactly where those words were found in their Old Testaments, but they weren't affected by them. Those passages have not cut through the fallow ground. It's only spiritual blindness that caused the Pharisees and perhaps many of us here today, right now, to hear those and think, yeah, that's true of some people I know. The fact is, all those indictments have zero human exceptions to them. There is none. Did you hear it? There is none. There is none. There is none. They have all. There is none. The Pharisees, they were details guys, you know. They were details guys. They paid attention to the minutiae of what those scriptures said, or so they thought they did. They even added to the law just to make sure they'd never even get close to breaking it. You know who else added to the law long ago? Eve did. When she lied about what God had told Adam in the garden, God has said, "We shall not eat of it, neither shall we touch it." But think about that. Wasn't that somewhat reasonable? Can you eat something that you're not allowed to touch? Wasn't it a good idea to add that to the law of God? By adding to it, it's destroyed. The Pharisees had destroyed the law of God by adding to it. Pharisees did the same thing. They treated as doctrines the commandments of men and thus made the law void by their traditions. This distortion of God's word is behind their hatred of Jesus. Remember, these men hated him. They wanted to kill him. That pride grew into violence. They despised Jesus. The greatest stumbling block of the gospel has always been twisted versions of biblical Christianity. You know, it's not Islam, it's not Hinduism or Buddhism, it's not the religions of the world. It's always twisted versions of Christianity that are the hardest to evangelize. Preaching Christ crucified is the only salvation of sinners. It's a lot easier when someone doesn't have a distorted view of Scripture in their mental machinery. You see, it was the Pharisees' commitment to their errors that fueled their hatred that they had not just for Jesus, but the hatred they had for his disciples too. When the gospel starts being preached there in Jerusalem and it moves out from Jerusalem to the Mediterranean world, who were the greatest opponents of those disciples and of the gospel? It was the Pharisees. It was the Jews. Why? Because of their commitment to errors. Jesus told his disciples and the Pharisees that this would happen. Jesus told the Pharisees they would do this. In Matthew 23:34, Jesus said to them, "Indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city." So with this background, let's walk through these 14 verses here together. First, Jesus heals on the Sabbath for the third time in Luke's gospel. If you felt like, haven't we read this before? Well, you have, basically. This is the third time he did this. Healed in front of Pharisees on the Sabbath in verses 1 through 6. And then secondly, Jesus tells a parable on the need for humility to one of the proudest groups of people ever, the Pharisees. So let's look at verse 1. A lot to unpack here. Verse 1. "It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat, that they were watching him closely." Okay, stop there. This meal in the home of a Pharisee, it would have been prepared in its entirety the day before due to the very strict extra-biblical regulations they had constructed around the fourth commandment. And by leader of the Pharisees in this passage, it probably meant the local synagogue ruler. The ruler of a synagogue, or maybe even a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the highest religious court of the Jews, sort of like the General Assembly. It was the highest level of appeal, and that was the court that tried and condemned Jesus, and was the court that ended up handing him over. So this may have even been a Sanhedrin official, or the ruler of the synagogue. This meal would have taken place after the morning meeting at the synagogue, much like our fellowship meals that we do once a month. And this would have been This would have been a who's who among the elite in the religious establishment. This was the dinner party to be at if you were a Pharisee. The Pharisaic celebrities would have been at this one. They would have been there for this meal. And that's why Jesus tells them a parable on humility. And it would have been so pointed, as we're going to see in the second part of the passage this morning. These were the peacocks of the religious establishment at the time. For them to eat somewhere else would have been beneath them. They went to this guy's house because he was a ruler of the synagogue. He was a Sanhedrin member. He was somebody. And so, as somebody, the somebodies had to be at the somebody's house. Matthew 9, verse 10, we also read, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they turned to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Remember the total dismay that the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers had that Jesus would eat with the riffraff. He'd go to a dinner party where the scum of the earth were. But this party wasn't like that. This party was the uppity of the religious establishment. These were the somebodies. Remember the section of Luke 15? It's exciting. We're getting there. We will eventually get there. Luke 15. "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" I want you to remember, what Jesus himself said? It's not the sick. It's not the well that need a doctor. It's the sick. I didn't come to call the righteous. I didn't come to call those who think they're already well, but to call sinful people. People that recognize they are not well, that they need a Savior. He came to save sinners, to call sinners, not the righteous to himself. It's remarkable to consider the blindness displayed by the Pharisees' words when they complained to him. "Why do you eat with sinners? Why your teacher hangs out with scum instead of with us." They really, really, really believed they were not in that category. They really thought that they were not in the category of sinner. They believed that they were better than those people. Remember Paul's instructions to the church in Philippi, "In humility and lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself." You see, when false religions, and they're all the same, false religions are built upon pride. They're built upon the accumulation of good works that are easy to do. And they're built upon what Paul called skubalon or dung. It's very difficult for practitioners of such religions to descend from the heights to which they believe they have ascended and come down and humble themselves. It's very difficult. When you've invested years and years and years in stockpiling a resume, it's very difficult to throw that resume in the garbage. And to recognize, not only is it not saving you, it's the very basis upon which you would one day be lost. Look at verse 2. "And there in front of him," in front of Jesus, "was a man suffering from dropsy." Verse 3. "And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?'" Okay, stop. The Pharisees never attempted to deny any of Jesus' miracles had taken place. How could they? He had done countless miracles right in front of them. In fact, remember what they said about those miracles earlier in Luke 11, 15? "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." They attributed Jesus' miracles to Satan himself. That betrays a hardness of heart in the Pharisees. It's almost inconceivable. They knew it was supernatural. They didn't want to believe in Jesus because they were envious of the following that he had. Even Pilate recognized that's why those chief priests had handed him over. They were jealous of him. They couldn't deny the miracles were happening, so they simply said Jesus did what he did by the power of the Lord of the flies, of the devil. What's interesting about verse 3 here, you notice it says in verse 3, Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers. But notice, no one has said anything yet. A lot of commentators key in on this and point out, answered what? No one has said anything yet in the narrative. This man with dropsy seems to be a plant by the Pharisees. They brought him. They brought him and put him right in front of Jesus and were watching him closely. They knew what he was going to do. So Jesus is, in a sense, answering their scheme. They're putting this man with dropsy right in front of him, knowing he'd probably heal him. giving them yet one more thing to accuse Jesus of. He doesn't keep the Sabbath day. You see the last phrase of verse 1? They were watching him closely. Why? They put that man there. They know what he's going to do. He's going to heal the guy. What is dropsy? Dropsy is a medical condition in which the body abnormally retains fluids, which causes swelling. The Pharisees, as well as many Jews at this time, they looked at conditions like that as being a punishment from God. And so they would normally not have had someone like this. That's why the commentators say, this guy's a plant. They brought him here to try to trip him up. One more thing we can accuse him of. They thought diseased people were being cursed by God for some reason, just like the man born blind. Who sinned? This man or his parents? This guy with dropsy. Dropsy was the same mentality. As usual, Jesus is devastating in his response to them. He asked them in verse 3, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? And notice, they don't answer him. Look at verse 4. But they kept silence. And he took hold of him, the man with dropsy, and healed him and sent him away. Now, they don't answer Jesus because if they agree it's lawful to heal, then they couldn't accuse Jesus of healing the man and breaking the Sabbath. And if they say no, they run the risk of Jesus perhaps not healing him, and then their whole scheme goes up in smoke. And so they refuse to answer Jesus. So Jesus heals the man and sends him away. Verses 5 and 6. And he said to them, which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day? Verse 6. And they could make no reply to this. Any of them would have helped a son, their own flesh and blood, out of a well on the Sabbath day. If a son fell into a well, they'd jump down there immediately to save his life. Even they would have seen that as a work of necessity and mercy. Their own traditions had all sorts of regulations about how you could take care of your animals on the Sabbath day and how much water you were allowed to carry out to them, how far you could carry it, and how you could feed them or milk them or whatever. And it's an interesting image that Jesus uses here. If a son or an ox fell into a well of water and was drowning, the Pharisees would immediately jump in and pull him out. And Jesus knew that. And they knew it too. But here you have a man with dropsy. A man who is, in another sense, drowning in water. Drowning in fluids in his body, which are visible by the swelling that they could see. And they think there's something wrong with healing a man on the Sabbath day. What's Jesus showing him here? He's showing them that they're hypocrites. They would save a son. They would save an animal that fell into a well. But here you have a man who's retaining water all inside of his body. And you think it's wrong. You're saying it's a sin. It's a violation of the fourth commandment for me to heal him. They would help people, animals, relatives on the Sabbath when it suited them. But then condemn Jesus for doing exactly the same thing. That's the essence of hypocrisy. Condemning others for things you know full well that you do. You know, Paul told the Jews in the church at Rome the same thing. Romans 2:1. You are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. God detests religious pretension, religious acting. The Pharisees acted like they were against healing on the Sabbath day because they were so pious about doing no work on the Sabbath. And yet they'd help a son or a daughter, or an animal that fell into a ditch on the Sabbath day. And yet they are going to act like their piety and commitment to God is so great that Jesus is somehow violating that. What a bunch of hypocrites. Of course, they had missed entirely the heart of the Sabbath commandment. They had added so many man-made rules to it that the people they taught lived in constant fear of doing something wrong on the Sabbath day. Once again, the Pharisees give no answer to Jesus because each of them would help their son or ox out of a well on the Sabbath day. They all knew that. All of them would have done that. So they make no reply. And I want to ask you a question. Why would they not reply to Jesus and just tell him the truth? Pride. Pride. Pride will take so many people to hell. People don't like to have their cherished beliefs challenged or refuted publicly like this. Their hypocrisy on this point is so plain and obvious, they should have admitted it. They should have said, we all would, Jesus. You're right. If one of my sons fell into a well on the Sabbath day, I'd jump down there without even thinking about it. I wouldn't go consult the Talmud or the Mishnah. How far down a well can I? They would have jumped right in there and done it. And you're going to accuse me? You all want to kill me for healing this poor guy right here of dropsy? You hypocrites. They should have just admitted it. You're right. You've called us up short. We've misunderstood the commandment. What does it mean, Lord? They wouldn't do that. Why? Pride and arrogance. Pride and arrogance. Jesus taught in Matthew 7:20, evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of covetousness and wickedness, as well as deceit and sensuality, envy, slander, and pride proceed out of the heart of man. The Pharisees, they were every bit as sinful as the town prostitute, as the adulterer, as the liar, as the thief, and indeed as the murderer. Psalm 73:6 describes the unregenerate in this way. Pride serves as their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. What a description of the Pharisees, the scribes, and the lawyers. It was pride that kept them from believing that Jesus was their Savior. They could not believe that because that would mean that they were sinful. And as a matter of fact, were not keeping the law of God that they thought they were. Pride kept them from their own Messiah. Their hatred of Jesus in that way caused them to desire desperately to kill him. You see that? If pride is your necklace, if pride defines your religion, you will have a violent hatred towards the truth. When they watched him closely, it was with piercing eyes of total contempt and hate. Pride and violence, they very often go together. Something insults the pride, the thing of which we are most proud, violence is the response often. Anything that challenges the source of our pride, it will become the object of our violence and our hatred. Pride is the opposite of knowing God and loving God. Our only boast is Christ. If our only boast is in the Lord, what does that mean? Our opinion must be of ourselves. Nothing. As low as possible. Our only boast, our only pride is in Christ, is in knowing God. Our only boast is the shed blood and the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus. Because that is the only way that God will accept us. God neither asks nor does he accept any other sacrifice than that which was offered by Christ at the cross. God neither asks nor does he accept any other righteousness than that which was achieved by Christ alone. And if your religious life centers on your own achievements, like the Pharisees did, Jesus will not be your Savior. Jesus exposed a very serious area of hypocrisy in the Pharisees. As I said, the text doesn't say it, but commentators say Jesus answered them without someone saying anything. It just seems so obvious. They're watching him closely, and there just so happens to be a diseased man right in front of him. Really? At the one of the leaders of the synagogue's house? What would he be doing there? He exposed an area of hypocrisy with that man planted right in front of him just to see if he'd heal them. Jesus showed that they were hypocrites. And they were watching him closely. All the while, every one of them knew full well they would help a son or an ox or an animal out of a well if he fell into it on the Sabbath day. They were hypocrites. They were pretenders. And Jesus showed that clearly by asking them that question. Which one of you would not do that? Wouldn't help a son or an ox? And they gave him no response. Having been called up short, they should have repented. But you see, to repent requires humility and lowliness of mind concerning oneself, and this they did not have. Jesus then goes on to tell them a parable. Isn't it interesting that the setting of Jesus' parable is attending a wedding feast? They were at a feast in that Pharisee's house, just not a wedding feast. It seems to me Jesus was speaking of the great wedding feast at the end of all things, the marriage supper of the Lamb to his church at the end of time. If we as sinners cannot find it in ourselves to humble ourselves in the sight of the Holy God, we will be excluded from that feast of all feasts. The love of God is the wonder of wonders to watch, isn't it? So much of our Lord's teaching and his discourses were aimed at the Jews and the Pharisees. Why? It wasn't that Jesus hated them. It wasn't that he was singling out to lambast them or to insult them. He loved them. Remember what Jesus told the 12 when he sent them out to preach in Matthew 10? These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, don't go into the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into the city of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Remember what he just said the previous, last Sunday at the end of Luke 13? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Jesus was crying. He was weeping bitter tears when he said that. He wept over how lost they were. He told them these parables, but the parables only angered them, but they were meant to convert them, to save them. Jesus came to seek out and save the lost. These religious elites, these Sanhedrin, they were just as lost as anyone on earth. And this parable is not meant to be a slap in their face. It's an invitation for them to stop the charade and humble themselves. Look at verse 7. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, okay, now stop here. It says in verse 1, they were watching him closely, not realizing that Jesus was watching them closely too. He was watching them very closely. And there had been, it seems, a bit of an undignified scramble. Isn't that embarrassing to think about? All these long-robed men in all their austere glory with their phylacteries and their long robes and everything else coming into this house, and all of a sudden everyone's all anxious about getting the best place to sit so that they have the honor they deserve. Jesus saw that. See verse 7 again? He noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table. At dinner parties in people's houses, the host would have three U-shaped couches in their large space. And the people would recline at these couches for their food. And these three tables, they were set in order of the most honored guests. Table 1 was for the most honored. Table 2 was next. And then table 3. A lot of times at weddings, even today, there are people's names at the tables where they're supposed to sit. I guess that's to prevent a mad grab for the best tables, right? The bride and the groom, the bridesmaids, the groomsmen, they sit there at the table in the front. And usually there's something up there so nobody else will sit there. Now, at this particular meal, there were no nameplates anywhere. These parties didn't have nameplates. And the who's who of the religious elite walk in and they want to make sure they get their proper honor, their proper place. It'd be embarrassing for someone to think that they were the most honored at a certain couch only to suddenly realize that there's someone a little more honored than me than have to get up in front of everybody and move down a few seats. Nobody made a dash for the lowest place, obviously. But it would have been foolish to pick the highest place. The chances of being humiliated by being publicly demoted by someone else being higher were pretty high in these places. And Jesus noticed how important the seating was to these religious elites. The very same pride that drove them to want the most visible place of honor to be seen by men as was as important as the pride they had in their own hypocrisy and their own supposed law-keeping. This parable was very pointed because of this. A Pharisee who was listening carefully and thinking clearly would have seen the depths of his own hypocrisy after being unable to answer Jesus' question and then about a son or an ox falling into a pit, into a well on the Sabbath day, and then listening to this parable. All of them should have been humbled by this. It should have worked. It should have caused them to say, we all have a pride problem, don't we? In Luke 20, verse 6, later on we're going to see in Luke's Gospel, Jesus said, beware of the scribes and Pharisees who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seat in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, just like this one. If one does not live for the approval and praise of God, what else is there to live for but pride and the praises of men? Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus tells this group of elites, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you might have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. See, why was that? Typically, the people didn't shift down one seat. Everybody gets up and moves. If you were asked to stand up, the only place left was the lowest one. So if this happened, you would be really embarrassed. Trying to get there first could really backfire on you if someone more distinguished than you comes into the feast. So Jesus says, start out at the lowest place. You can only go up from there. Verse 10. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. Now, Jesus is not saying, here's how to be a successful hypocrite. That's not his point, obviously. He's always got eternal matters in mind. He's not instructing them how to do that. He is speaking about something much more profound here. In the ultimate sense, in the eternal sense that he's speaking of, is the end of the last day and the judgment of the world. Take your place at the lowest spot. Here's the main point. See verse 11. Here's his summary verse. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Okay, stop there. Notice he's not talking about seats at a feast at someone's house now. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is the heart of God's message to the world in the Bible. God has spoken in Scripture to the world so that the world would be saved. We have to humble ourselves before God because ultimately we have nothing in which we may exalt ourselves. Sinners who deserve eternal condemnation, what could we possibly boast about? King Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7:20, there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And you know those Pharisees? The Pharisees thought they were sinless. They took great pride in this, but their view of God's law was entirely inadequate. Even in their extra rules and regulations, they added to it, and they had missed the spirit of the law. The law always required much more than mere outward conformity in our actions. The Pharisees would neither write nor speak the covenant name of Yahweh, those four Hebrew consonants. They wouldn't write it, and they wouldn't say it either, because if we don't write it and we don't say it, we can never take it in vain. They missed what that commandment was really about. Taking the Lord's name in vain is not just speaking it in an irreverent manner or writing it in an irreverent manner. Taking the Lord's name in vain includes misinterpreting Scripture, which they did constantly. They broke that commandment every day. In their rejection of Christ, they were taking the Lord's name in vain. Jesus told them that if you believe Moses, if you believe the Scriptures you claim to believe, you would believe in me because these Scriptures are all about me. Teaching errors in the name of God as if they were true, which they did constantly. They were taking the Lord's name in vain. And made up traditions like the Korban rule. Whatever I was going to give to my parents, I'm going to give as a gift devoted to God in the temple. Thus, you make void the word of God for your tradition. The Pharisees, they did not believe they were violating that commandment in any way at all. In all those ways, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, indeed, every human being on earth breaks the third commandment, the fifth commandment, breaks all of them. Indeed, James 2:10, if you break one commandment, you've broken them all. All their extra rules about not writing, not speaking the covenant name of God, Yahweh, missed the heart of that commandment. The prohibition against adultery was far more than physical. Lusting for someone breaks that commandment in the sight of God. The prohibition against murder requires far more than not just killing someone. Hateful anger without cause breaks that law too. Anyone who truly hears the law and understands its righteous requirements will have no choice but to humble themselves before God and beg for mercy. And bless his name, dear congregation, as Nehemiah said long ago, he is a God who is ready to pardon. All he asks is that we humble ourselves and admit our need and have sorrow over our sin and come to Jesus. God is ready to pardon, ready to save, ready to justify, ready to adopt. It's a tragic evil for people to allow spiritual pride to drag them all the way to hell. Dear congregation, there is a world of blessing, a world of love, a world of peace and kindness in Christ. Great John Owen once said that there is within God an infinite ocean of love, but not one drop of it is accessible to us except through Christ. And it requires that we humble ourselves and say, Lord, I've got nothing to bring you but my sins. If we do that, he'll run down the road to meet you and forgive you. He is a God who is ready to pardon. Pride and false religion, a desire for worldliness, A desire for the praise of men has kept multitudes of people from humbling themselves to pass the same judgment upon themselves that God does. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not even one. The only good thoughts that we ever have about ourselves are these, the thoughts that God has told us to have about ourselves. If he says that we are evil, it is because we are. The filthy rags that people try to prop up as righteousness before the Almighty will only serve as further grounds for their eternal condemnation. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. And the passage closes with, look at verses 12 through 14. He also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You hear what he's saying to the man that had invited him to this feast? Don't just have feasts for the religious elites and the people that you think are somebody. The lame, the blind, the people that you and your Pharisaic traditions, you think they're all cursed and that they're sinners for some reason. That's why they're lame and diseased and everything else. Associate with them. Jesus identified with those people. Obviously, Jesus, he's not prohibiting a normal social life. He's not saying, never hang out with your friends. Never have anybody that you like over to your house. He's rather emphasizing that we are to associate with the humble. And if you're a Christian, you've got no choice but to do that. If you're a Christian, you have no choice but to associate with the humble. Those who don't think anything of themselves. That's the way we're all supposed to be. That's why we love Jesus, because we don't think anything of ourselves. If we ourselves become humble before God to the point that we confess our only hope of heaven to be the blood and righteousness of Christ, we will take our place with the poor, with the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Welcome. You see it? Me and all of you, the crippled, the poor, the lame, and the blind. That's us. Paul told the church at Rome, Romans 12:16, and that great chapter of application after pointing out the sovereign grace of God and the almighty work of Christ, and we're saved by faith alone and not by works, and God is sovereign, he's predestined his people and everything else. He says this in Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Don't love people and be generous to those you think might repay you. Love for God's sake. Love out of thankfulness to God for how much he has loved you and giving you the gift of righteousness, the very righteousness of Jesus Christ into your legal account book in heaven. Remember the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind too. Remember and have a heart for those most likely to be forgotten and overlooked. Jesus identifies with such people. The Pharisees and the religious elites, as I said, they looked down on those people. They were punished and cursed of God. That's why they were so unhealthy. We know better, don't we? Spiritual pride in ourselves or in our accomplishments is a wall between sinners and Christ. Recognize your helpless estate. Humble yourself before God. Let go of pride and self, and God will lift you up in his loving, fatherly arms and make you his own forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your Spirit humbled us. And that it's our joy to humble ourselves before you because the Spirit broke through and showed us our sin. Father, we pray for the many lost, whether they're lost in false religion or are burying themselves in vice and sin and iniquity, that you would show them they must humble themselves to come to Jesus. We pray that you would save the lost and expand your kingdom through this message. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.